I'm going to pray and we're going to get started looking at the doctrine of Christ. Father, we thank you for your mercy that has come to us in your Son to give us a hope, to cleanse us of our sins, to give us the hope of eternity in your presence in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness will dwell, to give us the opportunity, the great privilege to be restored to what you had originally designed for us in the beginning in making us new in Christ. We thank you for these things and ask that you would guide our hearts and minds this morning as we study the person of your Son and all the wonders that are true of him. And may our hearts be filled with worship. And Lord, may you change us even as we consider his humanity this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we're going to look at the humanity of Jesus Christ this morning. And in our first study, we looked at the deity of Christ. That is, everything that's true of God, the Son, possessed equally for all eternity. And so we looked at that and discussed ramifications of that. But last week, we looked at a very important doctrine, the doctrine of the Incarnation, whereby the eternal Son of God added to his deity a human nature. And I referenced this to you last week, that when we speak of the Incarnation, we are referring to the moment in history when the eternal Son of God became flesh, without ceasing to be God, without diminishing his essential nature as God, without intermingling his divine nature with the human nature, the eternal Son became flesh. Now, I've given you a list there, just a few examples here of the full humanity of Christ, because it's everywhere in the Scriptures. If you were to just read it, just very naturally, you'll see this. For example, Luke 2:7 records that Jesus had a normal birth. Matthew 4:2, we see that he was hungry after fasting for 40 days, obviously. John 4:6, he was wearied from a journey by foot. And John 19:28, he was genuinely thirsty on the cross. And then he wept over the city of Jerusalem, both in Luke 19:41, but he also wept over Lazarus in John 11:35. Now, you can see just examples all over the place when you read through the Gospels, particularly of the humanity of Christ. But there are some particular truths that I would love to develop this morning regarding the humanity of Christ. And so we're going to go back into the book of Isaiah to see some of these. And we're going to start in Isaiah chapter 11. And in a book, which I didn't bring with me, a very good book by Bruce Ware. I read that this week. Called The Man Christ Jesus. And he has some really good applications within there for believers as he looks at the humanity of Christ, which I think that if anybody would love to dig into this more, it's a good book. There's a lot of stuff that you could read on, but that's just one particular book more recently. but as we look at Isaiah 11, somebody want to read verses 1 and 2. I'm going to give my voice some frequent breaks this morning. Anybody want to read verses 1 and 2? And as we read this, understand that Isaiah many times looks forward and gives prophetic messages of the Messiah. And so here we have one. Anybody want to read that?
There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord.
Now, when I read verse 1 there, I get really excited because, there's two reasons. One of them is a really important theological reason, but the other one is because I'm an arborist, did a lot of tree work for many years, and so there are some trees that when you cut down a tree and you have the stump left over, they regenerate, and they send up these little sucker sprouts. And some trees are so hardy that they will go ahead and form one or multiple main trees out of that. A redwood is a perfect example over on the coast. When you cut down a redwood, second growth redwood grows up in these clumps and they become these Because they grow so fast, they become these massive units of trees that are quite challenging for loggers to fall. But any deciduous tree, for the most part, will re-sprout, except for like native oaks, maybe they won't. But then another tree can grow out of that. For example, a eucalyptus tree will do that. But the tree of David, the house of David, the lineage of David, was effectively cut down when Judah was deported to Babylon. And so here we have Isaiah prophesying, and Isaiah, I mean, that the picture there is what is going to happen. But out of that will come a sprout or a branch, a shoot that will turn into a branch, and yet it will become a mature tree again, because we see there that from his roots shall bear fruit. So again, it will become a mature tree, and that maturity would be seen in the Messiah. But notice what he says about the Messiah. Now this whole section here, all the way through verse 10, well, and even further than that, is about the Messiah. But we're only going to look at these first two verses here. But notice what it says in verse 2 about Christ. Notice the characteristics that would be manifestly present in the Messiah. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Now, how does the text say that he would obtain these qualities, which are just everywhere in the book of Proverbs? When you look at that list right there, and you read through the book of Proverbs with an eye to see it, it's everywhere. So repeated are those qualities mentioned in the book of Proverbs. But how is it that he will obtain these qualities?
Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him.
Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now just log that away, because we're going to see this repeatedly. Go all the way to Isaiah 50. And we're going to pick this up again. So we have this emphasis upon the Spirit resting on Christ, on the Messiah. Isaiah 50, another messianic passage here. Let's pick it up in verse 4. Somebody want to read verses 4 through 7?
The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with the word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know what I shall, and I know that I shall not be put to shame.
Now, there's a lot in there we already know if you're familiar with the New Testament, but in verse 4, we see how Christ would become the wonderful counselor. And he would do so, well, in order for someone to be able to, you remember in Isaiah 9, it says that he would be the wonderful counselor, one of those titles that he would have. But in order for someone to be able to help people, there are two things that you have to be able to do well. You have to be able to listen well, and then you have to have something to say on the other side of that listening that will help someone who's hurting, right? If you don't listen well, you don't understand needs, and you don't understand the situation. And then if you don't have wisdom, then you won't be able to speak in such a way to mend their hurts. But notice, God matured the Messiah. In other words, he would future, but he did in the past as well. God matured him so that he would be able to speak well. Notice what we said. He had to learn how to sustain with a word him who is weary. To sustain with a word him who is weary. But look at the emphasis upon the learning here. In verse 4, the Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Notice that? Now, stealing my thunder from just a few minutes, how and why would he need to learn? Certainly not as God, right? Certainly not in his deity. There's nothing he needed to know in his deity. But when we looked at Philippians 2 last week, and we discussed components about when Christ came, even though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard that equality as something that he had to just grasp, but rather he was able to empty himself, to set that aside and take on the form of another form, that of a servant. Well, let's just go ahead and say it, a slave. And being found in that form in the likeness of humanity, fully in the likeness of humanity, so that we could say everything that is true of you and I as a human, the Son of God submitting himself to, except sin, right? We looked at that. And so that would include his necessity to learn, even to fulfill his role as wonderful counselor. Now, notice what it is that he's learning in verse 4, how to sustain with a word those who are weary. Proverbs 18:15 says, an intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Proverbs 8, verses 32-34, and now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. Now, that's just two little bitty references in the book of Proverbs, which you find again and 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 again. And yet it was the Son, the Messiah, as he would come, who would just exemplify this. But in verse 5, the Lord has opened my ear. Again, the ear. Again and again in Proverbs, he says, incline your ear, incline your ear, incline your ear. You cannot be wise without having an ear that hears, a heart that heeds. But notice what the lifetime of learning and listening and always heeding serve for one great purpose in verses 5 through 6 when he says, I was not rebellious, I turned not backward. Ah, what for? I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. In other words, the purpose behind him learning in this way, developing this ear, was so that he would suffer. That was it. So that he would suffer. We know that the beating, the spitting, the hitting, all became his suffering, right? These specific references here, they all became his suffering before he was crucified. But look at verse 7. It's amazing to consider how Christ would be able to fulfill his mission. How do you think? How do you think quite often when you think about Jesus always doing the will of the Father, even all the way to the becoming obedient, even all the way to the point of death, but not just any death, the death on the cross. How was it that he was able to do that? What's the first thing that usually pops into your mind, perhaps? Okay, constant prayer. Ben said he was God. Now, I'll admit that would be my more natural way, his deity. So in his deity, how was he always faithful? Well, he's God, right? But Beth mentions constant prayer. Verse 7, but the Lord God helps me. Why do we pray? We need help, right? Isn't that why we pray? Isn't that one of the immediate, at least should be, responses? When trials get so big, they put us on our face. We cry out to God, I need you. I need you, right? It initiates our act of dependence. But It is through this method, the same way that you and I have to respond to suffering or trials in order to endure in a godly way, is the exact same way that Christ had to. And that is by dependence upon His Father through the Spirit's ministry. He had to be helped the same way you and I would be strengthened to obey God and endure a trial. But notice, that's all collapsed in one little prophetic statement, that the ear daily listening, and heeding, learning, so that this massive trial that would be placed on him, he could walk through it victorious. And that is how he did this in his humanity. Now, I want us to go to Isaiah 61. And I'm going to read the exact portion that Jesus read in Luke 4, verses 18 through 19. But remember, this is some 700 years before these exact words would be read. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Remember this? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 19, Jesus comes into the synagogue. The scroll is handed to him. He takes it. He opens it to this very specific text intentionally. He reads it and he gets done and he says, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing." He assumes the messianic role before publicly. He's announcing to them. But he takes this, and in reference to this part right here, there's so much more behind it. He's also saying, "I'm ready. I have developed and I am ready. The Father has seen fit that in His plan, the time is now here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then from there, it's a march. It's a two-way march. It's to prepare, it's to announce, but also to prepare the disciples, and yet for one climactic event that His life is heading toward. One more in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Another great messianic text. "Behold my servant whom I uphold." Ah, notice that. "Whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." We see this in the Gospels at the baptism, right? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He says it again later before he's crucified. But he says, "I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." I have put my Spirit upon him. Now, the reason I've emphasized this again and again, because we're going to now fast forward, go all the way into the New Testament in the Gospel of Luke. And what is so important about the humanity of Christ is that His mission, His whole life, His mission, everything to the very end, till He gave His own Spirit willingly to the Father, was lived in the power of the Spirit. So when you remember Philippians 2 and His setting aside, His emptying Himself, He is making a commitment to live this life, perform the ministry and the work that the Father had for Him as a man. As a man. Never the while giving up His deity. He didn't stop being the Son of God, eternal. But rather, He chose to willingly limit Himself to that whole life and ministry under the power of the Spirit as a man for a very important purpose. But before I get ahead of myself. All right, Luke 2. Remember the terms that were mentioned? Just name a couple. What were some of the terms out of Isaiah 11 that would be present in Jesus. Remember some of them?
Wisdom, understanding, counsel.
Wisdom, understanding, counsel. Knowledge.
Might.
Fear of the Lord. Look at Luke 2, verse 40. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Look down at verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. How did he increase? In his deity? Well, that would be blasphemous, right? The very nature of God is that he cannot be improved upon. He cannot be added upon. He is infinite in all of his attributes without diminishing. He is unchanging, right? So that's not what this text is referring to. But rather, in his humanity, just like we would develop, we would learn through our ear being bent to hear wisdom and grow in. Now, granted, he never sinned along the way, so he's not learning how not to sin in that sense. In the sense of he's not becoming sanctified progressively, less and less sinning. You know what I'm saying. But there's an intentionality that Luke draws us to in both of those verses to note that he was growing in this. That these texts in Isaiah that we looked at are being fleshed out practically in a historical moment of the life of Christ. But what I want us to do is also look at the... Let me see where I'm going to go with this. We're going to go to Hebrews for just a second and then come back to Matthew chapter 4, because this is where all this is funneling for us. But go to the book of Hebrews. Somebody read Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 17. Now, what I want us to do, I mean, we could spend a lot of time talking about the humanity of Christ, obviously, in a lot of different ways. But the main point that I want you to see is the connection to us and our salvation. So, somebody read Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 17.
Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily not to angels doth he give help, but he giveth help to the seed of Abraham. Wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people.
All right, so you see that? The children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same things. That through with one goal, through death, his death, sharing in that likeness, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Do you see what's going on here? He's reversing that which dominates all of humanity by his entering into this, not just as if he's some kind of divinely infused, lit up Superman walking around. No, 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 no. He is everything that God is, but he's living in a limitation self-imposed upon himself, accessing everything that you and I would access the same way we would have to, so that he could undo what was accomplished. It's not accomplished. What was lost by Adam. That is the first man. To deliver us. And so it says in verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every single respect. Every way. And he had to live like that, like his brothers, in every single respect, so that he might become high priest, but to pay satisfactorily for the sins of the people. So here's where I want us to go. I want us to go to Matthew. And somebody read Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, because this is so important. When we looked at victory over temptation from within the limits of humanity. And for here, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 4, and this is an amazing passage. Jeremy has alluded to this somewhat. I know when he's, I wonder if he was preaching from this or if he was just referring to it, but I do remember him discussing it in this manner. But somebody read Matthew 4, and perhaps this is familiar to you. Obviously, if you've been walking with the Lord for a while, it probably is. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, nice and clear.
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came to him, came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him.
All right, let me just read you a quote from Wayne Grudem on introducing this. "During his temptation in the wilderness, he fasted for 40 days, the point at which a human being's physical strength is almost entirely gone, and beyond which irreparable physical harm will occur if the fast continues. At that time, angels came and ministered to him, apparently to care for him and provide nourishment until he regained enough strength to come out of the wilderness." So the point of that is just that he's absolutely, totally spent. He's on the very brink of what a human body can even handle. And consider that it was this time, right here, sandwiched between the after 40 days and nights and the angels coming to minister to him, that Satan entered in with temptation, right? But also, consider the fact that it was God who led him into this, right? In verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness for one purpose, to be tempted. The humanity of Jesus was absolutely necessary for rescuing our humanity. In other words, his commitment to living within those restraints, in those limitations. We just looked at that in Hebrews 2. It was necessary, right? In every respect, it was necessary so that he could actually accomplish our salvation. But remember, Satan came to the first Adam while in paradise, right? Everything was absolutely perfect. Relationship, everything was perfect. Every advantage, there were no disadvantages. And Satan came to him there, and Adam failed. Adam lost the battle. Adam did not rely upon the Spirit by the Word of God. Remember, it was that very Word that he rejected and listened to the devil's word, didn't he? Remember, did God say? That was a challenge from Satan. And it was to this temptation, notice, the Spirit led Jesus here because he's got a mission. He has to win this temptation. But not in paradise, at the absolute lowest of a human being. He has to win this temptation, this battle over whose word will you listen to. And so that's what we read right off the bat. He answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word." Ha! He's saying, no, I will listen to the one word that is essential to be listening to right now. Obviously, he's tempted. He's starving. Right? No, there's one word to listen to. But what was this temptation? As it unfolds, not just that one about the food, but the ones that follow after that. The temptation is that you, Son of Man, Jesus, you can have the glory without the cross. I'll give it to you. That's what was a temptation. You can escape it all. My word, that's what he's doing. And he misrepresents Scripture. To appeal to him in the darkest hour of his strength, right, is that you can get the glory without the cross. And that would have destroyed any possibility of our salvation. Absolutely. Because there was only one way. But yet, the word that he knew, undoubtedly, the word that he knew, Psalm 22, verses 27 through 31, Isaiah 53, verses 11 through 12. You back and read these. We know very clearly this psalm right here, Psalm 22, is a suffering servant psalm of the Messiah. Explicitly, and many of those verses are referred to in the New Testament of his suffering. Isaiah 53, the most explicit text in the whole Bible of the suffering of Christ. He knew that, but at the end of both of those, very clear references to the reward of glory for the Messiah. Jesus would have known the entire Old Testament, and he would have had these in his heart. It would have been what had motivated him and moved him along. He would have had this in his understanding. Remember, he had the ear to learn and listen. And here at the darkest time, he's being faced with whether he's going to hear the promise of the Father. Oh no, posterity will serve you. There will be a reward for you. And Satan saying, I can give you this without going through that. You can just bypass the whole thing. And so he immediately answers with the truth. Man shall not live by bread alone. I don't care how far down I am right now. I will listen to every word that God has said. So, Jesus, the second Adam, fully human, is going to trust and follow God's word, just like you and I have to trust and follow. That's what it means to walk by the Spirit. Yeah, Ben, did you want to say something?
Well, maybe you're wrong here. He's also showing that he's the second Israel here. He's going out into the wilderness. Who else was in the wilderness for 40 years? I mean, 40 years is 40 days.
Right.
And he quotes it in Deuteronomy 8, talking about how Israel had been tested in the wilderness. And we know from the history, when they were tested in the wilderness, what did they do? They complained, they didn't trust God, they complained against Moses. It was just a wreck.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, so Jesus here is actually, in fulfilling this, I think not only fulfilling where Adam failed, but where Israel failed. And he's fulfilling, he's symbolically showing he's going to complete what Israel failed to do.
Yeah, it's a perfect parallel. But and we, even in that, when you think about it, in the wilderness, what was the ultimate word that they failed with in the wilderness? Well, but right before they're going to go and into the promised land, and God says, this is what's going to happen, and what do? They don't believe, right? And that's what, when God said, you know, he punished them for that. But you're right, I wasn't going to appeal to that, just for no other reason, for the sake of time. But that is a very good point. But in every way, he did, right? You could just think about it, where Adam as an individual failed, obviously where Israel failed, undoubtedly he was faithful under the law, right? We could go there, it's a whole other dimension, but even the fact that God gives the law to Israel, to uphold, and obviously they did not, and that's why they were sent out of the land. But Jesus, who did fulfill the law in every way, Matthew 5, don't think that I came to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill it. None of it's going to pass away until all has been accomplished. All right, let me just get back on track. Yes.
I think sometimes we respond thinking of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness and at the cross, and the rest of the time he was just sliding through, that the enemy left him alone. Well, the enemy says that he's looked for a more opportune time to come back and bother him again. And thinking about temptation, when does it end? Generally when we give in.
Right.
He never gave in. It probably never really stopped for him. Mm-hmm. But to tie that in with that Hebrews 5 passage, verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Much in the sense, perhaps, of Joseph's situation. Joseph wasn't, you know, sinning and punished by it. He kept doing what was right. But it seemed that it was a process to bring him to the place where when they needed to, you know, the guy to stand up and not give in to the, you know, pressure groups like in Washington, whatever the case might be, that somebody who had learned the process mm-hmm. came to a place where now God could entrust with him, you know, the future of Egypt and so on and so forth. So in many ways, I think really the same with Christ. It wasn't that he was disobedient, but the fact was that he was going to be facing something nobody else has ever done. And there was a learning process for him.
Yes.
Not as God, but as...
Right. And I'm actually going there.
Oh, sorry.
But my guess is I'm not going to make it.
So,
my guess is I'm not going to make it. And if I don't, I'll probably just pick this up next time because my heart got so full this week. We are going to look at Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 9. That's good stuff. As a matter of fact, is that one all under this heading? It is. So, all right, let me see if I can get myself going in the right direction here. So everything is at stake as Satan takes his shots at the second Adam here, Jesus. But in order for him to fight and win the temptation, he relied upon the word of God. That is, his heart truly trusted in the promise itself. And that's ultimately, not, this is by so applicable for us. Because when we look to the scriptures, it also tells us to look to Jesus as an example. That's not what the main point necessarily is here, but it is very helpful in applying this. Because when temptation is at us, we all struggle in different ways, and we have weaknesses where we're more prone to give in to temptation, whether it be fear, worry, lust, doubt, whatever it is, jealousy, anger. Any of these things that become particular trigger points for us, eventually we have enough of God's Word in us to know that there's another path, but still the temptation exists. Am I going to believe what my feelings or whatever is bombarding me right now, or am I going to rely upon the Word of God? And so, in the same way that we have to do that, Jesus did do that. He did in every way. And as Dave pointed out, regardless of, because when we give in and sin, the tempting part is over with, right? But he never got to that point where, oh, okay, if I just give in to this, it'll quit bothering me. Rather, to all the way, the fullest measure of the onslaught of temptation could continue to pound and go deeper and deeper and deeper because he would not give in. But, as Dave also pointed out, all the way to the very end, this would be Jesus' pattern. All the way. And it would get, indeed, even more difficult. Because, in the darkest hour, we see Psalm 40, verse 8, where... Anybody want to read Psalm 40, verse 8? In Matthew 26, verses 36 through 44, Jesus is praying in the garden. Somebody got that? Psalm 40, verse... I think we looked at this last week. Psalm 40, verse 8, we did.
under the inclination
to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart.
You see that? It's your will.
Your will.
Your law is within my heart. Your will. Three times in the garden, under the most excruciating temptation, is there another way? Is there, Father? But your will. Your will be done. And he's praying. He's going through that struggle, dependent on his Father through the Spirit to carry out this will. That's what's going on in Matthew 4, this will of the Father. It was not to assume glory without a cross. And so at the moment of right before the cross, he's wrestling with it, and he will not depart from the Father's will. All the way through his suffering, he is thinking on, relying on the Scriptures. He's believing the Word of God as the perfect man. How do we know this? Because on the cross, he's voicing text from the Old Testament. Not as some kind of play actor, just, well, I got to say this because this is my part. That's not what he's doing. He is doing the same thing that you and I would have to do to withstand temptation. That is, he's trusting in his Father's words that he already knows. Oftentimes he'll quote maybe one little portion of Psalm 22, like he does. My God, why have you forsaken me? But he knows the other side of it. And the writer of Hebrews picks up on this. For the joy set before him, he endured. Right? So he took the whole psalm to himself. All of it. And he's trusting. And even at the very end, Father, into your hands. Because what he was about to plunge into was going to take ultimate trust. I will go all the way into the depths of death. Into your hands, I entrust my spirit. Wow. Trusting that on the other side, I will be raised.
The other thing too is you said his will and his law. At that time, Israelites were living under the law. And as we go through trials, it's a lot easier with forgiveness than it would have been then as an Israelite following his will and law. Living under the law is tough.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that
without forgiveness.
Well, we might need to qualify that. Without forgiveness, in what way?
When Christ died to forgive us for your sins. So they were living by the law, which was extremely hard to do.
Yeah.
Because there was no, it was either cut or dry, and there was no forgiveness through his death for your sins. So it was a strict law.
Right. That might be a whole other can of worms to dig into.
Okay.
But let me just, I got about just a few minutes here. But let me just be clear on one thing, is that sometimes, because Ben had pointed out when he first asked, you know, how did he withstand his temptation? Well, he's God. And that kind of just shortcuts the process. You go, well, it's just easier. But Bruce Ware has very accurately noted that none of his temptations were an easy battle. His obedience, is a quote from him, his obedience was anything but automatic and easy. It was rather extremely difficult and hard fought. And I remember him at a message once in our church in Vallejo, and he brought this point out, that every single temptation that he got on the other side of, it was a hard fought battle. And Matthew, in Matthew 26, is very, his account just draws out the raw human pain to the core as he's wrestling with this component in the garden. He says this, he was sorrowful and troubled. You ever felt like that in battling temptation? I'm not talking about giving in to temptation. I'm talking about on the battle side of it, just becoming overwhelmed and weary and sorrowful of the continual relentlessness of the nature of his soul was very sorrowful, even to death. Verse 38 tells us. Now that I don't know about. I haven't been there. He fell on his face in verse 39. Luke tells us that he must have been so physically debilitated that he again, like the wilderness experience, the temptation in Matthew 4, needed to be strengthened by angelic help. That's really weary. That on the other side, in other words, he so had drained himself in this struggle that he actually wasn't going to make it if he didn't receive some kind of nurturing help. Because Luke adds in Luke 22:44, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. Notice that repeated emphasis. He prayed, he got with it more. Have you ever wrestled through temptation like that and you feel yourself struggling and you go, Lord Jesus, if you don't help me, I'm going to go into this. You got to help me. That's what I tell my kids. I say, when they talk about struggle, oh, I prayed, it doesn't work. No, you gave up. You pray until he answers it, because he will answer. I tell them straight in the face, say, you just don't give up. You got to pray and pray. Oh, Daddy, no, I'm telling you from experience. You pray until he helps you, and he will. But, that's a side note. Anyway, in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Wow. Now in Hebrews 2:18, this is confirmed. He himself has suffered when tempted. What does that do for our view of our Savior? This was not a cakewalk for him. He felt pain in resisting temptation. Now there's a whole another side of this, a theological word, the impeccability of Christ. And this is a question that is raised. Could he have actually sinned? After all, he is the Son of God, so he is God. And in the fact that he is God, obviously, no, he would not have sinned ever. But there's another question that has to be raised. And that is this, and Bruce Ware draws this out. You could ask the question, could he sin? But how about another question? How did he not sin? That's a whole nother question. Did he not sin because he was God? No, he did not sin because by the Spirit in his humanity, he was faithful. All the way to the very end, at the worst, and he suffered to not do it. So, real quick, and then Dave's got a question. This only heightens his glory when we consider this truth. Yeah, Dave?
Just going to say your question, how did he not sin, was what the answer given to his disciples in the garden. But he says, pray that you will not fall into temptation. And what's he doing? He's praying. And they're sleeping, of course.
That's right. What's that reference? Matthew?
That's Luke 22:40.
So it's also in the parallel account in Matthew 26. But yet, Luke 22:40. That's exactly right. How did he not? The exact same way back in Isaiah it said he would not. He cried out for help. And he did receive help. He was not ashamed. Yeah, Beth.
Another thing that I think is encouraging is that when he was 12 in the temple, they were astonished at his understanding and his answers. And sometimes when you get to be an older Christian, you wonder, why am I still struggling so much? And he had that relationship all the way through.
Right.
He had that knowledge and understanding all the way through, but he still suffered with temptation.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the continue. It's not just having the answers. It's not
right.
Just having the understanding, but it's going back to the character of God and saying, when I don't understand, when I don't have the answers, even if I know your word and I'm struggling, I will depend on your character and your sovereignty that you will take me through this, whether I understand it or not.
Yeah, so that brings up a very important point of this idea of submitting to his will, right? Because that's what's at stake there, is
It's understanding his character, believing in the midst of this, because this is not a one-time thing. It's not like, oh, I made a choice once, poof, I must always submit it. This is like this ongoing, no, I'll stay under your will, because to give in to temptation is to go outside of it, right? When we go ahead and violate his commands, which are a reflection of his will, is that process of trusting in his character. Now, we are going to pick this. I'm not going to finish this today. We are going to pick this back up next time, and we're going to look at Hebrews 5. And the reason I'm not going to just kind of brush over it, because I think it's so important, not only for our understanding of his glory, which is massive, but also as I think it'll help us have a whole new lens at our Savior in the fact that he comes and he offers help to us, right? Hebrews 4 says we don't have a great high priest that we can't relate to. Goodness gracious, no. He really does understand this experience and this struggle. In every way he was tempted, yet without sin. So we can come. It can draw near. We have a faithful high priest in our Savior. So we have 5 minutes. Any questions you want to open up as a can of worms on this, and well, I'll think about it for a week and then answer it next time. But with 5 minutes. Any questions, Jedi?
If I could just draw 2 verses that Jesus held on to very strongly out of Psalm 119, verse 9 and verse 11. 9 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word." Of course, that's what he threw back at Satan and temptation. Then verse 11, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you."
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Back to the word.
It's interesting when he's, remember the situation with the Sadducees, and they bring up this wild situation of a woman who was ended up married to 7 different men, and of course they didn't believe in the resurrection, and so they're trying to stump him and say, "Oh, in the resurrection, you know, whose wife will she be?" Because they all had her, right? And his first comment is, "You don't understand the scriptures, nor the power of God," right? He could say that in just one sweeping statement. You don't understand the scriptures. I've hidden your word in my heart. Yeah, Beth.
Isaiah 50, 10 to 11. I won't quote it well, but it really struck me the first time I understood it, because it talks about who is a servant of the Lord who obeys and trusts in his word. He will walk in darkness. And I was like, hey, you know, you're the light. How can I be walking in darkness? And it talks about when you are walking in darkness, trust in the name of the Lord. And the darkness is the not understanding his will and yet choosing to trust. And then it goes on to say something very scary. You light your own fires.
Yes.
And lay down in torment. And so that reminder of the two sides of it, I may not understand it, I may not like it, but I'm going to run back to who you are. I'm going to run back to, you know what I don't know. I'm going to run back to the only, where would we turn, Lord, except to you? And submit to your will, even though it doesn't make any sense, because if I light my own fires,
that's all you're going to have.
Thing.
Yep. If you light your own torch, all you're going to have is a torch that you made. And boy, that's pretty precarious.
And yeah. That's what Jesus did for us. He modeled for us that when it feels like you can't do it, when it feels like it's going to be impossible, and yet you know it will, you keep running back and saying, "God, help me to remember who you are. God, help me to be connected to you. Help me to submit to you."
Yeah, that is so true. On the other side of that, his going into the depths all the way through, all the way to the very end, and assuming the ultimate task that the Father had asked to him was so necessary. When you get to the resurrection, which we will get to, it is a vindication of him having gone through that whole course all the way to the end. So that as the scripture tells us, death had no power. It could not hold on to him. It had nothing to hold on to, right? The wages of sin is death. And yes, he went under that for our sin, so he took sin on him. But ultimately, it could not hold on. It had no claim on him,
Right? And so that's the reversal of Adam who plunged everybody. And so Paul picks up on this in Romans 5, right? The first Adam, death, came through. The second Adam, life, comes through. And it's through our faith in him. Anybody got any more? Ben's got something.
Just thinking about him living under the power of the Spirit as a man, and you see him resisting temptation and obeying under the power of the Spirit. I guess it reminded me of Ephesians 1, where God is praying that Paul is praying that they would know the greatness of God's power at work in them. But then he goes through the rest of the letter, and he's talking about just a lot of normal life circumstances, unity in the church, anger, lust, and all these things that are just part of the everyday life. But this has been something I've been challenged in recent years, just that. Not that there is power for me, just in not in like some weird sense of like a spiritual experiences necessarily, but just in the everyday temptation that I'm faced with. This afternoon, there's power available in the Spirit, that the same power that raised Christ from the dead, the same power that He lived by, is the power that's available to me for living an ordinary Christian life.
Absolutely, that is so true. It's amazing, there have been times when you're wrestling through a temptation and you're praying and you can feel the weight of the temptation and the vulnerability, right? And then sometime later you got on the other side and you realize, oh, I was praying. That's right. You helped me, right? It's not like some kind of woo hit you or something. You put a zap of power, you stand upright or something. But you look back on the other side and you go, oh, that's right. That's why I didn't give in to that temptation this time and all the 10 times before I did, because I didn't pray. I wasn't really walking by the Spirit.
How many times have you had an experience in your life where somebody else, you're tempted or something, and somebody else says, oh, I was praying for it.
Exactly. Right. Either way, it's the Spirit enabling us. Well, let me pray, and we will pick this back up. Some of this we've already talked about. The humanity of Christ provides us with an example to follow. But I want to finish out this component from the book of Hebrews. Let me pray. Lord, we are amazed at just totally overwhelmed by the massive implications of Your Son committing Himself to live within the limitations of humanity, to accomplish our redemption, to undo the curse, to bring about the hope that we have of the resurrection and a new earth, an unhindered by sin, undamaged, uncorrupted existence that You have promised to bring us into. And we just marvel. It's too much, but it is certainly something that causes us to worship You more. And so thank You for giving us a glimpse of that this morning. And we pray that in this week coming up, we will not only rely on what Christ accomplished for us in His death and resurrection as our standing before You, confident that we are in Your love because of that, but also rely on the same Spirit by Your truth, trusting this week in whatever You bring into our paths so that we too can walk victoriously in Christ. Thank You for Him. Amen.